I'll save the humor for later. Only got two chapters to cover, but there are 6 pages of notes. Because Ruth has a complex story. It seems simple when you read through it. It's only 4 chapters long. And last week we covered the beginning of this thing. There's a man named Elimelech, and he's married to a lady named Naomi. And they live in Bethlehem, which is on the west side of the Dead Sea. And there's a famine in the area. And he has 2 sons, 2 little boys at the time, Mahlon and Chilion. So Elimelech takes his family over to the land of Moab, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea and south. So there's apparently food down there, so he takes his family over there, and then he dies. The 2 sons end up growing up enough to get married to a couple of local women. They're Moabites, they are not Israelites. And they get married, and then 10 years later, the boys die. So now we have a widow with 2 daughters-in-law who are both also widows. There are no males left in this family. So Naomi tells the girls, why don't y'all go back to your families? Y'all are young enough to get remarried, find you a new husband, you know, and I'm going to go back to my family back in Bethlehem. But that would be the best thing. I'm too old to get married myself, but I've got family there. Maybe something will work out. Well, one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah, says, okay, I'll do that. And she decides to stay. The other one is named Ruth. And she says, no, I think I'm better off with you. You're an honorable woman. What happened?
Oh, never mind.
Somebody's checking my recorder. It's on. Unfortunately, I dropped it this morning, broke a little tab off of it, so now it has another piece of scotch tape on it. But I think it's working, so we'll see. Anyway, but Ruth declares her allegiance to Naomi and makes the great pledge that we talked about last week, that I'm going with you. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and wherever you're buried, they're going to bury me too. And with that pledge, the 2 women go back to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, all the snooty socialites there say, oh, look who's coming back. She went off high and mighty, and now she's coming back all broke. Isn't that too bad? So they make light of her. And in truth, she is in a destitute situation. She has nobody to take care of her. She's got this daughter-in-law with her who has no husband as well. And so Ruth, the daughter-in-law, starts gleaning in the local field. And that's allowed amongst the poor. The landowners have all been told by God in the Mosaic Law to leave grain scattered about, that the poor people have a right to come out and gather some grain that's left over for themselves to feed themselves. So Naomi and Ruth take advantage of that. And Ruth is actually doing this in the field of a relative named Boaz. So that's where we get into this thing. Now, there is a comment in there that Naomi is involved in a land sale, and that land is probably her husband Elimelech's interest in maybe a community field, that she was involved in maybe selling that to get some money. Being poor, that may be a way she was going to get some land. However, being a woman, she probably was not directly responsible for selling it. It was probably in her oldest son Malon's interest. He would have inherited his father's interest in the land, and so now she's come back, claimed his interest in the land, and could sell it in his name, somehow make the arrangements to do that. So it's probably on behalf. Okay, a couple of questions here. Some of this that we talked about last week. Who is responsible for taking care of old people in Israel and Judah?
The males.
Males.
Young people.
Young people, right.
Their children.
The younger generation.
Their family, though.
The younger generation takes care of the older generation. They live with them, feed them, whatever. Okay. And without any males in this family, who's responsible for these two widows?
Nobody.
Nobody. You're exactly right. Nobody is directly responsible for taking care of these women.
So Orpah and Ruth didn't have any children, right?
Correct. Ruth and her sister-in-law, Orpah, yes, there were no children.
You want to hear a modern-day aside? Orpah, one episode on Oprah, said she was named after Orpah.
Right.
But her mother misspelled it.
Yeah.
That's an interesting tidbit.
Oh, right.
All right. In this story, there are going to be several laws and rules involved. So let's cover a couple of these so that you got them in your mind, and then you can understand Naomi's perspective and how she was going about if you understand what the culture was at the time. First is about the redemption of property. Somebody's got Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28.
If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they then go back to their property.
Wow.
A very interesting concept, that if you decide you need to sell the property, you can sell it to somebody else, and you or a kinsman can go later to that person and redeem it. You can buy it back. But if you never could buy it back, you never get enough money, in the year of Jubilee, it comes back to you anyway. Interesting concept. All right, so, but the year of Jubilee.
Are you saying then that they have, if they get the money to buy it back, does it have to be sold by the other person? Can the other person say no deal?
It doesn't have to be sold. When you say it has to be sold?
The new owner, can they refuse the right to the family that now has the money to buy it back? Can they say no?
Until the year of Jubilee.
They've got till the year of Jubilee to get it sold back to them, to redeem it, to sell it to somebody else. Because the year of Jubilee, they're going to lose interest in it anyway, with no payment. So I'm sure they would take that into account when they buy it. They will only give you a certain amount of money, because if you don't pay it back, they're going to have to give you the property back anyway. And they're going to lose whatever they invested in it.
Very interesting concept.
Yes, a very interesting concept.
But what I'm saying is, if that family that sold their property wants to buy it back before Jubilee, the new owners required to sell it back to them?
Yes. Yes, I believe so.
Okay, so really the new owners are always at the end of the short stick.
Well, yeah. So it's a temporary loan. And that's really what you'd be doing, is be loaning money with the land as collateral, but it would only be until the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee is every 50 years, that's Yovel. And it started at the time that the Israelites came out of Egypt. So it's every 50 years after they got out of Egypt. But since the Jewish calendar is based on the new moon, it's not equivalent to the rotation of the earth around the sun. It's off by approximately 11 days. So there is an extra month added every some years. There's extra month added after. They add 7 leap months every 19 years, and they are set. It goes between the month of Shavuot and Adar, and they add it in the years of 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, and 19. And so it goes between those 2 months, and they call it a leap month. And when they add it after Shavuot and before the month of Adar, this extra month is called Adar Alf, Adar Rishon, or Adar 1. And the month after the month of Adar is then referred to as Adar Bet, Adar Shanai, or Adar 2. And Adar is a lucky month. So that's a good month of good fortune in the Israeli calendar, all right? Mm-hmm. Now, they no longer celebrate this, so you don't have to worry about your land anymore, because they quit celebrating Jubilee, because to do it, they had to have all the tribes together, and Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh were exiled 18 years before the other northern tribes were exiled, and that's when they canceled Jubilee. And that all happened 130 years before the first temple was built. So, how about that for some details? Ma'am?
Is God holding them responsible for Jubilee? I remember, well, part of the reason that they celebrated 70 years in the wilderness was because they hadn't 40 years, was because they hadn't celebrated Jubilee. So is God holding them responsible for these Jubilees?
That's an interesting thought. You have to ask a rabbi. I don't know about that one. But I do know they don't worry about this, so now if you sell the land, you don't have to give it back in 50 years.
Is that part that you just said in the Bible that Jubilee was ended somewhere? No.
No. I don't think so. I think it's just that
it reality
quit mentioning it. Yeah, that it went away. All right, so that's about the land redemption. So anything you sold was actually temporary for a maximum of 50 years. Somewhere in between the one Jubilee and the next Jubilee, if you sell the land, somebody, a kinsman, the family or somebody related could come buy it back for the family, and then at Jubilee, they're gonna get it back anyway, all right? Next thing, mixed marriages. And this, I went out to Deuteronomy 7 and Ezra 9. God forewarned the Israelites that they'd be entering the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, etc., etc., and you gotta destroy them all. In Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly." So don't be marrying the people that you're moving in with. And in Ezra, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. When I heard this, I rent my garments and my mantle and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my mantle rent and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Whew. All right. I'm not supposed to have mixed marriages. So who in this story broke that rule?
Ruth and Orpah.
Boaz and Ruth.
No, the two daughters. The two daughters. Two daughters-in-law, the two sons, married daughters. Now, another concept, levirate marriage. Levirate comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. And boy, how appropriate. All right, the definition is in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. Who's got that one?
I have. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel.
Okay, so by definition, by tradition, the first son of a levirate marriage is considered the son and heir of the dead husband. All further children are heirs of the new husband. And if you remember, the Sadducees were questioning Jesus about the situation where a woman's husband dies, and then she goes to the brother, and the brother, and then the next brother, and the brother. And so whose wife is she going to be when she finally gets to heaven? That was based on levirate marriage. That's where the question came from. The Sadducees were rules followers, and they were saying, you know, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus said, you guys are completely off. You don't understand the thing. When we get to heaven, there ain't going to be husbands and wives. That, so he dismissed it. But their question came from this point. So what's the point of a levirate marriage?
To preserve the brother's name.
Yes, to preserve the name, keep them in there, and to provide an heir for the family. So the first son of a levirate marriage becomes an adopted son of the dead husband. That's where it came from. All right. Now, this was optional. It was not a requirement that the brother take in the wife. So you're going to see that that's an optional thing. If they didn't take the widow, they could be called out in the city square and humiliated. And the way they humiliated him back then was they would take his sandal from him and maybe throw it at him. And you will see that in some Eastern cultures now, that the shoe is extremely controversial. And as a matter of fact, you may remember that Jimmy Carter's brother sat in a situation with his feet crossed and his boot shining at pointing at one of the other, at one of the Arabs, and they took fair offense at that, because the shoe is a big deal to them. But that was how she could humiliate the brother in public for not taking her on.
You're so also supposed to spit in their face, not just the sandal, but spit in their face is the same.
Spit and take your sandal and throw it at him in front of the elders in the city. So that was a deep humiliation, and she could do that. All right, so we talked about redeeming the land, we talked about mixed marriages, and we talked about levirate marriage. Let's talk about the kinsman redeemer, the person who's going to go get the property back from you. When the Israelites first came into the promised land, the land was divided by families and clans for ownership. But it was with the understanding that Yahweh actually owns all of this, that it's Yahweh's land and you are just a steward. As a matter of fact, the terms that Jackman was using was leaseholders. You are allowed to be there as a leaseholder and in perpetuity because your family would inherit that lease, but it's not really your property. That's the reason you can't sell it permanently. But you can sell it temporarily. You get to live on it, like. But a freeholder is someone who actually owns the property and can sell it. And we are today freeholders of our house and our land, and we can sell it without worrying about who else might be involved in this, because it's ours to do with as we please. They didn't have that. They didn't believe that they had a free option to get rid of it. All right, somebody has Leviticus 25:23-28.
The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can then go back to their property.
Restates what we said a few minutes ago. Somebody's supposed to come back, either the landowner or a near kinsman is supposed to come back and redeem it. But if they never could afford it, it's going to come back to them again anyway in the year Jubilee. So, can one Jewish person buy somebody else's land permanently?
No.
No. That's correct.
And at the same time, it's a decreasing property. It's a decreasing value.
Right.
When you buy it, it's continually decreasing instead of increasing, because the closer to the year of Jubilee, it has to be returned, or I would imagine they would buy it again from the owners and pay for another 50-year lease.
Well, and that would be a possibility too. I would think that that there would be a trade-off, because you're right. The closer to Jubilee, the more anxious you are to actually sell it, get something for it. On the other hand, you've had this property for a certain number of years. You've loaned them the money, and you expect some compensation for the fact they've had your money. Now, of course, that compensation could be you raise crops on it, and you made money off of selling crops off of this piece of property. So I don't know the details of that, but you're right. So you got to keep that in mind, that in 50 years or some piece of that, that land's going to go away. So what are you going to do about it? So, yeah.
It almost dictates that you have to work. If the land you're making your living or your food and so forth, the Lord set it up that you have to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. But
true.
Land comes to you again. So your children who have watched you not work, maybe they want to work. They get into the land.
That's a whole different lesson from what we're doing today. all right. So worst case, this land is going to come back in the year of Jubilee. All right, so with all this laws and rules in mind, what's Naomi planning to do about this? How is she going to handle this? Somebody has Ruth 3, verses 1-6. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you, where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose woman you have worked, women have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he is finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do.
I want you to wait till the guy has had a lot to drink and he's now getting ready to go to bed. And I want you to go climb on the bed and lie around his feet. That sounds pretty forward and maybe immoral to us, because that's probably not the way we would do this. But when you consider the culture there and the Levirate marriage and the rules about land, it made a little more sense. Subsequent verses. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt or your blanket over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." Naomi was relying on the good character of Boaz. He apparently was a very honorable man, probably a few years older, several years older than Ruth, but he was well known in the community. He was upright and would make a wonderful husband. So she was working on this. Well, you know what? Boaz knew about this. As a matter of fact, when he talked about, he was impressed that she referred to herself as a maidservant, and he understood the intention of the Levirate marriage, that she was actually making the proposition to him. And depending on his good character, he referred to her with kindness, and the word hesed is what's in the Bible, which is the same term as used for the covenant love and faithfulness of Yahweh with his people. So it was almost a guardianship love relationship that take care, warmth, protection. So that was what term he was using, which was exactly what Naomi was counting on. And sure enough, that's what he did. But she also knew that he would probably take care of this pretty quickly. She was expecting him to be helpful. And he said, Boaz said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of worth. And now it's true that I am a near kinsman, yet there is a kinsman nearer than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will do the part of the next of kin for you, well, let him do it. But if he is not willing to do the part of the next kin for you, then as the Lord lives, I will do the part of the next kin for you. Lie down till morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another, so you couldn't see each other. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." So she didn't want to be seen leaving his presence in the early morning after spending the night with him. So she didn't want to he didn't want to sully her reputation. Bring the mantle you were wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it upon her. Then she went into the city. You can imagine her carrying this big garment full of barley, staggering through the streets of the town. But that's where she was. So she held it, let's see. And then she came to her mother-in-law and said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So, who's going to redeem?
Those are the closest kin.
Yeah, yeah. And boy, it's going to be an exciting day here. She wakes up in the morning, he gives her a load of barley, she takes it home, and Naomi says, "Hang on, there's going to be stuff happening today." And Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down over here." So they sat down. Then he said to the next of kin, "Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land which belongs to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you of it and say, buy it in the, and say to you, and buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." This is the wrong guy. He's not supposed to redeem this. That would mess up the story bad. Okay? So Boaz said, "Okay, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you're also buying Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance." The next of kin said, "I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Whew. Okay, Boaz is back in the picture. All right, this transaction takes place at the gate to the city. That's where business is conducted in their time. And in this area, it's probably a pretty small area. First Kings 22. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. So the gate is where the big deal is. Even the kings sit at the gate. The wise men come by the gate. The prophets come to the gate. That's where everything's happening. Okay? And then in Deuteronomy, "Then the young woman's father and mother shall bring to the town elders at the gate proof she was a virgin." So this is also where you're going to get commission for a marriage ceremony as well. So marriages also take place here. So what do you think were the family relationships between Naomi and Boaz and Naomi and the kinsmen? Got any idea what that might have been? A suggestion was that maybe this other kinsman was like a first cousin and Boaz was like a second cousin. So he wasn't the nearest relative, but he was next in line. And the first relative wasn't going to do it. Why do you think Boaz brought in 10 elders?
Witnesses.
Witnesses. You're right. Unimpeachable witnesses. And why do you think the kinsman refused? Why did that first cousin say he wouldn't do it?
That he wouldn't
want to get married to the woman. And it's also possible it was a financial problem. He could have afforded the land or the wife, but not both, because that is going to be an investment. Yes.
But Boaz also referred to her as a Moabite, even though she wasn't.
And that Ruth was. Ruth was.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Yes.
So it would be a mixed marriage.
Naomi, you're
which
right.
might have
you're
also right. kind of right. tainted the deal
that's,
for him.
Yeah, that's the point.
He said, I'll help out with the land, but I really don't want, I can't afford another wife, and I don't really want a foreign wife. So, yeah. All right. So, interesting points here. First, that this kinsman was interested in preserving his own heritage, yet his name is lost to history. I don't know, even know who he was. He turned down the deal, and now he's not even listed in the Bible anymore. Boaz points out that Ruth was the widow of Mahlon, the eldest son, and presumably that would justify the Levirate marriage. So that really would probably overcome the foreign nature of the wife. All right, so Boaz fulfills the redemption. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. That statement implies that this was written sometime way after this, because the writer had to explain what the old customs were and how they operated. So that's an indication that this might have been written well after the fact. Anyway, to confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal. Important that they're using the shoe. Drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. That's how you sealed the deal. You handed the other person your sandal. That was your confirmation how we shake hands. Seal the deal with a shake of hands. In their case, they handed them a shoe. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought the land from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So, an interesting point was that Boaz tied together the redemption of the land with acquiring the rights of everything owned and owed by those two sons. He named them both. And this wasn't a law, but he took it on by himself, voluntarily, and had witnesses. Why do you think this blessing included Rachel and Leah? Do you remember who they were?
Yeah. They were the daughters of the 12 tribes. Mothers of the 12 tribes.
Mothers of the 12 tribes. So they were saying, let that continue on. Interesting question. Do you know why Perez was included? Interesting point. That was the...
Was he the one that did refuse to marry?
I'm sorry?
Was he the one that refused to marry his brother's wife?
No. Mm-hmm. No, he's further back than that. Perez was born of Tamar, and he was a twin. And when the twins were being delivered, one stuck out his hand.
Right.
and the nurse wrapped a red thread around it.
Right.
But then the hand came back in, and the brother came out first.
Right.
And that was Perez. Interesting point.
But the inheritance went to the brother with the red ribbon.
I'm sorry?
Which brother was the...
It wasn't Perez. It was the other brother.
Because his hand came out first.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was tied.
Yeah, yeah.
And Boaz was the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus.
Yes. Well, and they ended up with the last verse in here, the last three verses, has a list of ancestors to David, and it includes Boaz. And it's interesting that Boaz, his mother was Rahab.
Really? Boaz's mother?
Boaz's mother was Rahab from Jericho that housed the spies when they were coming in.
She was a prostitute.
Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Now, in the Davidic line here that was listed, what they've got is several generations. And actually, there's about 400 years. So they said this is really not a complete list of all the ancestors to David, back up to Perez, but that was, it gave you some of the main people who were involved. Then they got married. So Boaz and Ruth got married. So Boaz took Ruth and became, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. And the women in the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, which means servant. He was from the house, he was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. This is David's granddaddy. I love this kind of stuff.
That's great.
All right, so seven sons, they mentioned that. That's supposed to be a perfect family. Seven was the perfect number of perfection. And why was Obed considered a gift from God? Because they finally had a male heir in the family. That was the thing. And we talked about this. And now to summarize this thing. What kind of man was Boaz before Ruth? He was ruthless. All right. Thought I'd save it for later. This is about God watching over his people and providing for them. A very short book with a lot of complexities, as you've seen from the laws and the rules that were going on and what happened. It's amazing that Naomi navigated all of this stuff, but she did it with whose help? Yahweh. God helped her with all of this. And Ruth believed in Naomi and her God. And it shows that God is over all men and all things, and he brings things to pass. Some parallels that I saw in here, one, between Boaz and God, that there's compassion for everybody, not just Jews. Moabites, foreigners were involved. There's redemption of outcasts into fellowship with himself. He pays the price for the redemption. He publicly claims his own, and he restores and sustains Naomi even in old age through the birth of Obed. Because there were no males who were going to take care of her, he provided a means that she ended up with a male heir. God provided the redemption through Boaz for this family, and he also provided heritage through the child. And though we don't know the eventual outcome of her situation, because she didn't know the outcome of her situation, she relied on God and she walked by faith, not by sight. I love that. And the question I asked at the beginning of this is, why is this short book involved in the Old Testament? Jackman provided a good statement. He said, it merits a whole book in the Bible, indicating that the revelation it contains is clearly strategic to our understanding of the mind and purpose of God. The necessity and provision of redemption is at the very heart of God's plan and the plan of his heart. And then I had a poem that I found also quoted in here from Anna Waring that she wrote back in the late 1800s, I believe. Wherever he may guide me, no want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. His wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. Questions or comments?
I heard a Bible study on this by Killian, and she said two things. Number one, she said this is a terrific love story, because Ruth would have not have thought or probably admired Boaz from afar, but would not have thought that he would even consider her since she was poor and, you know, from another nation. And he saw her and admired her from afar, but probably never would have thought that she would have liked him because he was too old and, you know, and because of her status. So they were both drawn to each other, but yet both were unsure, and sovereignly God put them together. That was the first thing.
It's, and a, it's an early version of a Hallmark movie.
Yes, yes. Hallmark by God.
Yeah. You tell who watches them.
And the second thing she brought out was the fact that Ruth was bitter. She was hurt. And yet God was kind. And, you know, she had no expectation of anything good. And yet God was totally redeemed her and brought her totally around, so that by the end she was cheering and saying, you know, God, you are so good, and look what you've given me. So he really is, he works with us even though our attitudes stink. He sovereignly knows what he's going to do, and he's going to show glory for himself, and he's going to love us despite our...
Those are marvelous observations. Very much.
So it's not dependent on us. It's totally him.
Praise God.
All right. Well, then let's circle up. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending a Redeemer that despite our attitudes, despite our understanding, beside our misgivings, that you are in charge and you have a good way forward and you take care of us, our inheritance, our lineage. You have given us the Redeemer of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that. Watch over us till we gather again in your name. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.